You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So here we are in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He says, I left you on the island of Crete so that you could set in order what remains and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. And so here's this kind of like the marching orders for the letter. This is what Paul is calling on Titus to do. We've got a situation where he says to put in order what remains. And so that it implies a certain amount of disorder. It implies chaos. That there's something going on that needs to get fixed. And this is, of course, a common feature in the letters of the New Testament. These are groups that are started. They're largely house groups. And these house groups are just kind of living in the culture. So the gospel, the good news about Christ, is taking root in a cultural environment. And that cultural environment and where we're at as biblical people can be in contrast and in some ways in real distance from one another. And it's in the rubbing together of culture and the community of Christ that we find that all kinds of problems begin to emerge. It's a normal thing. It's not something to be freaked out about. It's an opportunity to begin to examine more carefully what does it look like for Christ to be deeply involved in our community. The first century church is a house church. When Paul says to set in order the things that remain in all of these towns, he's referring to networks of Christians who are getting together largely in these coastal towns in the north of Crete where there are ports and people are coming, they're doing trade and commerce. Communities are emerging out of that. And so it's in the context of these house churches that are proclaiming the message of Christ, where people are coming in, they're getting connected with each other, that Paul has really set his focus. And the concern here is that we understand correctly what is the nature of the church that God has called us to. And the important word that I want us to focus on here just for a second is oikos, household. Because it was hundreds of years after Paul writes this letter that archaeologists have found the first building for Christians dedicated specifically for the purpose of Christian assembly. A church building, if you will. Everything up to that point for the first couple of hundred years was occurring in the household. And so God just sort of says that my people are my household. And that the family structure and the extended family of the Roman world is kind of a great picture of what it means to be connected to me together as my people. The household. And so Paul tells Timothy, he says, the household of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. This is really actually super important operationally. That is to say, it matters how we assemble together. If we are a household, there is certain assumptions in mind. In a house, everybody's welcome. In a house, everyone has a role to play. They belong. In a household, we form relationships, bonds with one another that are lifelong bonds. In a household, Our identity is shaped and molded, and we learn what it means to be me in the broader context of an us. And that's exactly the way forward in the Christian faith. It's organic in that sense. And so when Paul is writing to Titus about the chaos that is a part of these house churches, he's really moving toward this moment of restoration, of churches that are bound together in ways that are giving life to the people within them. There are two questions that non-Christians who are investigating Christ through these house churches are asking. And it's the same question that they're asking today. And I want us to just have this in our minds tonight because I think that is fundamentally important. A house church is a safe place to explore the question, is this message true? Because it provides opportunity through relationship with people that we know and trust, who've discovered something that they're sharing with us, to say, really? Are you serious? Jesus? What about that? And so in that way, in real time, people can explore this question of whether or not what they're hearing is true. And they're hearing from you, and then they're hearing from somebody else. And it just kind of works in that way, in a natural sort of deal. Also important, and I think unspoken usually, but even perhaps more important, is this other question, which people who are coming into a connection with these house churches are asking, and that is, can I see myself as one of them? Important. It's not just whether or not this message is true. It's like, do I fit in? What would it mean for me to be a part of a group like this? And so to the extent then that a community is coming together in a healthy way that is really giving life to its members, where people are getting their lives together, where this message of reconciliation with God is being shown in reconciliation with one another, where this message of forgiveness is being lived out in relationships where people are able to forgive one another, where, in other words, there is living proof of the message. And when the belief in Christ connects with a vision for a way of life, that you say, you know, that I'm drawn to that. That's appealing to me. I can see myself in this. Then it enables that person to take that bold step of faith forward. And so both of these concerns are very much in the backdrop of Paul's concern as he writes to Titus, knowing that everything is more or less on the line. The future of the progress of the good news about Jesus Christ on the island of Crete is based upon the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and it, as it relates effectively with each other, is the pillar and the support of the truth. So there's so much riding on this. The health and vitality of these house churches, everything rests as far as what's going on in the plan of God in the world with the health of these groups. And I want to make it clear to you here this evening that nothing has changed in that regard. That the most dynamic movement that has occurred in Christianity since Paul wrote this letter, is happening now in the world. That houses are changing the world. That more people are coming into a living faith in Jesus Christ and a part of Christian community that is transforming their lives and their societies. Today, more than at any other time in the history of the church. And we have a stake in that, an important stake in that. Today, as in every week, for the last 10 years, in Asia and in Africa, over 30,000 people, through the ministry of this fellowship, are gathering together in-house churches, sharing their faith with people in their families, their tribes, their villages, their countries. And we are a part of something massive and substantial, and it is really all a part of what Paul is describing here. One of the champions of the faith for me, and my dear friend Lukas is here from Ethiopia. We brought him in to share a couple things about what's happening there in their house church movement. So here's Lou. Have at it, brother.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, everybody. I am Lou. I think you guys know me. I came about a week ago. I'm here for a short period of time. But it's been 10 years since me and my wife, my kids went back to Ethiopia. In the last, actually, couple of years, you have heard we are not doing well in Ethiopia. There are war, and a very serious war, and people are displaced, people are dying. And then this war and displacements are actually in the area where we work. Our work was growing. both in Tigray region and also another region called Benishangul Gumuz region. That is where our work was really growing very much, and that's where the conflict is. But with all that conflict, God is still at work. So we've been, especially a year ago, we've been really seriously disturbed by the progress of the war, and we didn't know what to do. So we made a collective decision not to focus on, entirely on the war and what's going on, and then trying to focus on what God is trying to do in this, in the meantime. So when we switch our focus, we get to see God at work. So in the last, so right now when we went about 10 years ago, there was about 200 people in the Bethel Fellowship. Right now, it's close to 3,000 people. And so what is surprising to me is, close to half of them came in the last 3 years where we had a problem in the country.
Yeah.
So that means God is still at work. So in one of the region, the Tigray region, it's cordoned off. We cannot reach our church planters and our people. I don't know what's going on in the other side. But we get a little bit of information, and people are still meeting. The war is in the border in that region, but behind that, people are still meeting in their houses. And the house church structure really works because they don't have to travel a lot and they don't have to get together in a big meeting. So they are meeting and people are coming to faith. So when we have complete information, I'm sure it's going to be surprising. Everywhere else too, people are coming to faith. For example, in Bahardar, in the last 3 years, we planned to have three big cities, and we have three now. So we are planning to have another six in the next 5 years. Mm-hmm. So we are confident in God that it will happen. The same in Addis, we plan to have three big cities, many multiple home churches under them, and then we are trying to have another three in the next 3 to 4 years. So God is still at work. So people are meeting, people are finding Christ in this time of trouble. I have so many stories I can talk for a long time that God really intervened in this situation. But God is still at work. I think one more thing in Injuwara, a little town in Injuwara, we had a school. I don't know, many of you are familiar with that. We got a $10,000 seed and we started the school about 4 years ago. We started a rental place, and it's close to 300 kids are attending that school. And then it's growing. So God is at work. So thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayer. Your prayer does really matter. So pray. And God is at work. That's all I have to say.
All right.
Thanks.
Thank you. It's pretty amazing in a country that is torn by civil war that they're bringing people together. They're growing. They're setting up this school that he just referred to is self-funded in the middle of incredible poverty. It's an incredible witness to the people around. Things are happening. The way that things are happening in the world, the way the world is being transformed today, is through the house church, something that all of us here in this fellowship hold dear to our hearts. So there's just, I think, a deep connection between what Paul is telling Titus, what's going on in the world today, and what's going on right here in this fellowship now. And it really brings into focus, then, the importance of leadership. He says, I left you on the island of Crete so that you could put in order what remains to appoint elders, people who are leaders of the communities. These each town would have a handful of elders who oversee the equipping and the meeting of needs within those communities. And the importance here is that Paul is not saying, here's the resume, here's the job description. It's rather the emphasis is, what kind of person do we select? That's really the issue. We're going to talk about character and competence tonight, very briefly, from this passage. But it's leading by example that is the crucial thing. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So here's the important thing. Some of us in this room are leading house churches. Some of us will become elders at some point, perhaps. That's important. But all of us are called by God to lead in that place that God has us, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our house churches, leaders at work, leaders in a variety of places. And what this passage, I think, is calling us to is to say, here are the real qualities of the kind of people that God effectively is working through to accomplish his purpose. Imitate their faith. Be like that. This is a passage tonight that relates to all of us as God is helping to nudge us a step further in our desire to really be useful to him. That together, the landscape of eternity will be changed because we are more capable instruments in his hands. So much is at stake here. Let's get into it. This is a messy operation. He says, set in order what remains. There are three words that describe every house church I've ever been in. Messy, messy, and messy. Because you're a mess, and you're a mess, and you're a mess, and I'm a mess. We're messy people. And we make mistakes. And things fall apart. And we fail to do things that we should. And we do stuff that we shouldn't. And God still works. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're in a group, all of us, that is imperfect. We're not perfect people. There are no perfect leaders. We're going to rub each other the wrong way. We're going to fail each other in various ways. That's true. And that provides for us then an opportunity to exercise that most Christ-like virtue, which is, of course, grace, forgiveness, reconciliation. We're not looking for perfection, but let me just say this. What is the alternative? A staid institution led by professionals that you sit there and listen to and go on your way and live your own life. That's what the institution of the church became in the ancient world and really down to the present time. But that's not the biblical picture. That's not the picture that has really taken root in our hearts and has driven us forward in what our aspirations are. I think I speak for all of us here tonight in that way. It's messy. And so God is going to call on us in our situation, even here tonight, to move toward one another in a fresh way, realizing the imperfection of the scene, but at the same time knowing that God works with imperfection and that God is changing the world through the mess that is your life and our life together. Thank God for that. We are his trophies of grace. So, he says of the character of the leader, if a man is above reproach, he must be faithful to his wife. His children must be believers who don't have a reputation for being wild and rebellious. An elder must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered. He must not be a heavy drinker, violent, dishonest with money. The word twice repeated, above reproach. What it means is this person has to be flat out perfect. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that they're above accusation. That's really what it is, especially in their character and in their family life. There are not these glaring red flags that say, what? You're leading a church? It's that kind of thing. And so he's talking about somebody who is, has basically a good reputation. They're known as a person who, is really seeking the good for others and is able to maintain order at home. And that's really what he's talking about here. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about people who are basically respectable in the context in which they live. So let's break it down just a bit. First, he says, here's a person who is faithful to his wife, which in the context that Paul is writing this is a little bit revolutionary in the sense that most Romans especially of means, were not faithful to their wives at all. Wives were there to bear children and to continue their name, where their real romantic life went on at fertility cult temples or other kind of liaisons that they would have, and that was just sort of the norm. And the first thing out of Paul's mouth is, if we're gonna have a godly oikos of God, a household of God, we've got to have examples up front of people who are faithful in their family life. And so that's why he begins with this, a transformed marriage. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in chapter 2 because he brings out the importance of family again in that context. But we put it out here just to say, you know, the really important thing, if we want to think about our ability to influence people, is that our households really reflect the goodness and grace of God. And so if you can lead in your household in such a way that you are faithful to your wife, he says, putting her first, serving her as Christ served the church, as Paul would tell the Ephesians, that's the kind of person that we're looking for, someone who's not in it for themselves, but is really laying their life down and putting the needs of someone else above their own. Effective parenting. So here it's that the children should be believers, that they don't have a reputation for being wild or rebellious. I'm not sure exactly what that means. A brief story real quick. Years ago, there was a very important, I think, Christian leader, both in America and in Europe, who was on tour with his family, and he was putting on these pretty large presentations, and it was really just affecting the Christian world in America. They were coming and listening to this guy. Meanwhile, his teenage son was staying at the home of somebody in the town that this guy was speaking in, and would take things like, you know, a blueberry pie, for instance, and think, that's cool. Nobody's in the house. And throws it against the wall and blows up the wall. And people would return, you know, and this man, this great speaker, would return to this place where they're staying to see that this house has been trashed by his son. And probably what we mean by that is that's rebellious or wildness. And it's time to take a step back, in which they actually did at that point, to get first things first. But I also want to make it clear here that we cannot determine the free choices of our children, and specifically the word techne, child, here, refers to children in the household who are under your influence. And so that's a significant difference. I mean, if you've got a 20-year-old child and they've decided to go their own way and to forsake the faith, that's not who he's talking about here. He's talking about people with children at home who should be under your charge and under your care, and how you nurture their faith and their life is a window into your capacity to have that influence in a broader community. Are you with me on that? Okay, now let's get under the surface and pull back the rock a little bit. There are some DQs involved here, some disqualifications. Twice he uses this language, not. What can they not be? Well, they can't be, they're not to be arrogant. So if they're lacking in humility, if it's all about them, if they have to have the limelight, if everything revolves around their say-so, their thing, it's time for them to know that that's not what we're looking for. That's someone who lacks humility. They can't just have it all their own way. Lacking in self-control. So the one who flies off the handle every time they're maybe disagreed with is not going to qualify here. If they're drinking heavily, if they're violent, they just don't have their passions under control. They're really not ready to lead, because the burdens of leadership are going to really extrude whatever is in your heart and for all to see. And so that's why there's some cautions here about leadership, is because you will be exposed. So are you ready for that? And so we need to choose people, you know, that are basically have this aspect of their life under control. Also, he says, not dishonest with money. So we need to have people who are honest, who are trustworthy in our places of leadership. So those are the things that we ought not to be. But let's focus on the buts. But, he says, he must be hospitable, must love what is good, must live wisely and just, must live a devout and disciplined life. Okay, so these are the sweet things, and there's a handful of them here that I think are really worth your reflection. Namely, hospitable, philoxenia, loving the stranger. And basically, it just means open house, open heart. I think that one of the most important acts of leadership that we do in our family life is to open it up to everyone that we're connecting with. And so this idea of being hospitable, I think, might be, in fact, perhaps the most important asset, the most important way of life for ministry in this culture today. Let me just give a couple examples, or one particular one. When we were growing up, when our kids were growing up, and I say this to you who are entering into that family-rich time in life, man, is there an opportunity. This is the most rich experience in Christian ministry you will ever have until you get older, and then it's cool then too. But what we found, especially as our kids were in middle school and then into high school, is that if we had an open house, if our home was open, if our refrigerator was always stocked and our shelves loaded with the kind of crap that adolescents like, and our basement was prepared to be destroyed by any and all, that ours would be the house that people would come to. Our kids would invite them over. And what we found is that these kids who come from all kinds of contexts, broken families, parents that are not really about the task of parenting, broken in various ways, were finding in our household a place of stability. They were finding with our children a relationship with somebody that they could trust. And so these kids would be in the couple dozen over a period of years, came to trust us and would be willing to get involved in the Bible studies that were occurring through our kids, that they would be willing to open their lives to input from us. These are people that would stay the night, stay the weekend, go on vacations with us, whatever it took to keep vital connection with people who are far from God, families who don't know how to do it and who are broken and who are lost. And the reality is that that was a thrilling time because it showed our children what ministry was like, that we do that together. It was a blessing to these kids as they're putting their lives together in a way that they would not have otherwise been able to. And it changed our lives, my wife and mine, by just giving us that blessed freedom from all the stuff. Because if you're into kids, you're into stuff getting broken. You know, if you're into kids, we used to have, especially with our son when he was in high school, and all these kids would just, they'd show up on Friday night, and there they were, and by Saturday morning, it's like you walk through the living room and around there and kind of work your way into the kitchen so you can cook, because they're all there. They got nowhere else to go. That's been a long time ago, 20 years. We still know a handful of those kids today, and a bunch of them are in this fellowship. And it's just having that vision of open-heartedness, to be hospitable, to welcome, That is just, it's not hard to do. You don't have to be some kind of, you know, ultra uber talented person just to open your door and to welcome people and to make them feel genuinely like you love them and care about their life. That will change so much. That's what he's talking about here. That's hospitality, open heart, open house. He says, loving what's good, and the way I phrase that is passionately positive, because that's what he's talking about here. It's easy to get caught up in all the crap that's wrong. You know, if you get involved with people very long, you will at a certain point begin to realize, man, this is complicated stuff. And this idea that it becomes very easy then to just sort of become problem focused and to look at what's wrong. And what he's talking about here is to love what is good, is to the capacity to see through what's broken and not working, what's damaged, what's in pain, and to see through that to the sweet thing, the good thing about that person, about these people, to have a sense of vision for who they could be complete in Christ and a commitment to continue to bring that to their attention, to be able to keep before them, yeah, I know you've got these things in your life and you're disappointed and you're hurt and whatever else it is. Granted, I'm sorry for that. But there is so much that God has for you. You are so awesome. Let's think about that. Let's think about that path of transformation for you to be all that God has created you and put you on this earth to be. That's someone who loves what is good. Not blind to the problems, but seeing past the problem, saying that's not what defines the situation. That's not what defines this person. What defines this person is the good works that God prepared beforehand that they would walk in. What defines this person is that they are complete in Christ and wholly beloved by their Father. What defines this person is that they have been given assets to change forever the world that they touch. And that is what a leader, an influencer, does. Always keeping your eye on the horizon, knowing that there are always going to be ups and downs. You know, the person who loses the horizon and can only be seeing the waves that are up and down and up and down, you know what happens to that person? They puke. It's called seasickness. Right? But if you keep your eyes on the horizon and you see what God sees in the other, you can handle the ups and downs. That goes with reality. But you're able to continue that investment in ways that will be transformative, loving what is good. I think that is such an important thing. Being in a godly way, optimistic about how this story ends for the people in your life. He says, living wisely and justly. And the only person that immediately came to my mind when I thought about this is Desmond Tutu, the South African church leader, who really, in an important way, saved South Africa from a very bloody civil war. And that through his truth and reconciliation agenda, which is essentially bringing people to accountability and then offering grace and forgiveness for their faults, that the temperature in the room in South Africa diminished from people who are ready to rise up and fight to people who were prepared to forgive and join in common cause. That's a wise and just man. We need to be wise and just because in our environments, in our home churches, in our families, in our households, we've got all kinds of conflicting interests. people not getting along, resentments that are nurtured over time. And it requires a wisdom to know how to both affirm the legitimacy of the concerns that are being raised, and then to find a peacemaking way forward that moves through the path of real mercy and forgiveness. And so that whereas perhaps we were unable to connect and unable to get along, now we are at this place where we can actually learn from each other and are strengthened by each other. My wife tells the story of a dear friend of hers who, at the surface of it, she deeply did not like. Not because of that other person, but because it brought out insecurities in my wife. The tough woman, able, capable, smart, driven, and my wife, who's a little more timid. "What do I do?" she says. "My suggestion to you, go and make her your best friend." "Really?" "Yeah." And so she said, "Okay." So she began praying for her, spending time with her, living in her world, understanding what's going on in her life. Today, 30 years later, they are very intimate friends. See, that's because she lived wisely and justly. Lastly, the leader is to be devout and disciplined. Here's a person who has a robust inner life, that they're feeding on a prayer life and an exposure to God's word that's transforming them. That you don't know what they're up to, but God does, and they've got a thing going with him that is sustaining their soul. And that's what we're talking about here. It's that independent motivation, that internalized motivation to live for God and to know him and to love him. And out of that, your life just changes in ways that people see and they think, well, you know, you're the kind of person we want to represent us. That's how that works. Now, moving on to verse 9, he says, he must have a strong confidence in the trustworthy message he was taught. Then he will be able to encourage others with sound teaching and show those who oppose it where they are wrong. Now we come to the issue of competence. We've talked about character and the kind of person that God is shaping us to be influencers for him, effective servants for him. Those are the priorities. But then there are also things that we need to be about, that we need to be disciplined in, that we need to be developing if we are going to be effective in the work that God has called us to. So this issue of competence centers on being confident first, and then the other word he uses is able. But anyone who's competent is confident. Not supremely confident, not in an arrogant way, but confident knowing that whatever it is I'm called to do, I'm able to do it. I can get it done. I'm not a poser, right? And so to be competent, we need to be confident in that we are just that awesome and just that amazing. No. We need to be confident in the trustworthy message. Confident that God has spoken. The word message here is logos. It's the foundation of our faith. And it says, it means that we have a confidence in that foundation, a deep confidence that the storms of life which will test those foundations will endure. A confidence in what God has said, confidence in his word. Now, there's an important narrative in the Gospel of John where many people are no longer following Christ. He's just said too many outrageous things. The cost of following him is really beginning to add up. Hostility is mounting. And as people are heading for the exits, Jesus takes Peter aside. He says, "Hey, how about you? You ready to go too?" And Peter's like, "Where else do I go? Only you have the word of eternal life." And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about our faith being tested, and it will be tested. We're talking about real opposition, and you will be opposed. And you will be tempted at points just to check out, to cash in your chips, to just do your own thing and walk away. I think many of us in this room could say exactly the times in their life in which this is the case, but we come back to the fact that there is something that we know, something that is that we are convinced of, that there is no real plan B for us, because we know what we know, and we've met whom we've met. We're convinced intellectually that there is this foundation that is able to sustain us through whatever life brings to us. That our faith is not just a soothing story, a convenient fiction, something nice to believe in to help us sleep through the night or whatever, to assuage our fear of death or whatever it might be. But know that we are engaged enough that we understand the intellectual underpinnings of our faith, that we are convinced intellectually. Our mind is convinced that when God has spoken, He's spoken truly. And that we can put the weight of our life on what God has spoken. That's the kind of faith that we need to develop. It doesn't mean that we become scientists or philosophers or whatever it is. It just means that the real important questions that we have about God, about His Word, can be answered. That we have an answer for them that's satisfying to us. And in that way, then, we will have a confidence in the trustworthy message that we've been given. Secondly, and super importantly, that this trustworthy message is not just something that is in our intellect, something that we're convinced by, but something that we are transformed by. Jesus told His disciples in John 17, verse 17, He says, "Transform them in truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth." The word of God changes us. It is living and active, as the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, able to cut into our thinking, into our reflections, into our mind, he says, judging the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what the word of God does for us. It is God's voice into our hearts. And so with that comes a joy of discovery. The joy that we are able, oh my God, as finite, feckless people, to enter into the presence of God through His Word, to think His thoughts, to know what He knows. There is a love of truth that really undergirds this passage. A sense of the preciousness of what we have and what we have received. A joy of reading through the scripture and then you become aware at a certain point, oh my God, that's so true. Or perhaps listening to the Bible exposited in this environment, at home church or wherever it is, and you're like, that's right. And so, because the Spirit of God in a moment has placed a moment of clarity in your heart about this truth at this time in your life. And the truth then begins to transform how we think. It brings to us comfort in our despair and challenge to us to take that next step of faith forward. And so if we are connected to God's Word, if we are developing this kind of affection for God's Word, we are going to be changed people. And it's going to be a sweet change. And it's the kind of change then that people, they want to hear from you. because you've got something to say. And I guess that's the next point we want to make here, that we are able, a new capacity comes. We're talking here about developing skill with the Word of God. This is our central tool in serving people. It's what the Word of God has to say. It's a skill that we develop over time. And so Paul says to Timothy, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be made evident to all. He's not saying, you know everything there is to know. That's impossible anyway. Or know as much as this person who's been walking with God for 50 years or whatever it is. That's not the point either. He's saying, make progress. That's all he's saying. You're at point C, let's move to point D. Don't worry about point X, Y, or Z. Let's just worry about the next step. Take pains, he says, be absorbed in these things. And in my experience, and to be absorbed in them, to take pains with them, is to work out what does it mean to rightly interpret God's word, and then to begin to experience the sweet benefit of God affirming within our hearts the reality of what we're discovering there. The purpose is to strengthen others. Okay? So we want to be able to be people who use the word to affect God's purpose in other people's lives. Let me just say briefly two things about that in closing. One is that we need to be in the habit of sharing our insights. I have expressed to the brothers in my cell group, yes, that because they are disciplined in the Word of God, and virtually all of them are spending regular, virtually daily time in some kind of Bible study, and it's awesome, and it's also the very best kept secret in our church. I'm like, what's up with that? So you're discovering all this cool stuff and you're keeping it to yourself? You know, that's, we used to call that a Bogart, you know, somebody who's got the goods and won't share. Don't be a Bogart. This is how we learn to just be in that habit of saying, man, I learned this thing. And you turn around and you give what you learned to somebody else. And who is changed by that? You are. You are, as you articulate the things that God has shown you, as you give that to somebody else, it's like, that clarified it for me. We're having a discussion now, and now I see even more fully the sweet implications of what I've been learning. We need to be truth-centered, truth-saturated communities. Don't keep it to yourself. There's so much insight that comes in this room. I know. And so little of it gets leaked out to other people. That absolutely needs to change. You see what I'm saying? You guys are awesome. I know. But we're not in the habit of sharing that awesomeness. Now, we seek answers together. That's why we come together. We get in the Word of God because together we want to discover, because discovering together is more powerful than discovering separately. We are learning, not just I am learning. And that's what it means then, to be a truth-saturated, truth-rich community that's going to change people. Lastly, he says, and to show those who oppose it where they're wrong. We're going to talk about that next week because that's what the next paragraph's about, so I'm done. But a couple of things I think really emerge from this. First, you know, who in your life has one of the important qualities that you can learn from and imitate? I just think it's all about the oink, oink, moo, moo of life. That is to say, when you hear oink, you respond with oink. And when you hear moo, you do moo. And that's how we learn. That's what we taught our children. All of our learning comes through imitation, imitating the sweet stuff that we see in other people, and then we become like that a bit more ourselves. What is it about your home church that satisfies a spiritual seeker's question, can I see myself being one of them? I'm going to pray for us. Lord, Thank you that you move in our lives in such a way that we develop the character and the competence to reflect you well, to have real impact. Thank you for the incredible gifting and commitment that exists in this room and the thousands of people who will come into contact with you because they will come into contact with the people here over these next few years. Make us ready. Help us, Lord, to have the kind of home church community that people can come and get their questions answered and then be able to answer that deeply important question, can I see myself joining in and being one of these? Lord, help us to be just that community that is the pillar and support of the truth, as Paul told Timothy. Help us to be that transformational community that invites people to see in real time the work of your Spirit changing people's lives. Thank you for this time together and for the groups that are part of this meeting now. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.